284, if you would, please. 284, that'll be the song we'll sing at the conclusion of the lesson this evening. Has anybody noticed anything different this evening? Do you just feel kind of a little bit strange? Like something isn't quite right? Has it made you a little uncomfortable? I know the fact that I'm not wearing a tie is making you uncomfortable. But have these changes made you feel a little bit uncomfortable? Even though everything we've done has been done decently, it's been done orderly, it's been done with the purpose of worship. This evening I asked the others who are participating in the worship to abandon the traditional way that we do certain things. To do things in different ways, not unscriptural ways, just different from what we are accustomed to. This evening, if I can get my stuff going here. This evening I want to talk about, as David announced a little bit earlier, Jesus and tradition. My purpose this evening is twofold. I want to talk to you a little bit about how traditions get started. And then I want to warn about the danger of traditions, even those harmless little traditions that we sometimes pursue rather vigorously. You know, tradition's not always a bad thing. The Bible, in some cases, talks about tradition in a very positive way. Generally, we speak of traditions in the context of customs or practices that have been handed down from the past. And the Greek word that is translated tradition in the New Testament, paradosis, is a word that literally means that which is handed down or handed over. And it is a word that is used to describe the teaching that the apostles received from God and handed down or handed over to those that they taught in the first century. There are a number of examples of the use of the word tradition in a positive way. For instance, in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter in verse 2, Paul wrote, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now we know that in other passages, a couple of them we'll look at in just a few moments, the word tradition does not have a good connotation. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about those teachings that he handed over to the Corinthians, and he commends them for following those traditions, for maintaining those traditions. To the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 15. He wrote, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now, I know that Paul's not talking about any human traditions here, that is, traditions of human origin, because he wrote to the Thessalonians in the first letter in chapter 2, and verse 13, about the fact that the Thessalonians had recognized that the gospel, the message that Paul had preached, was not the message of men, it was the word of God. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2 says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So Paul says, you recognized our message as the word of God, but then he also commends the Thessalonians, encourages them to hold to the traditions that they were taught by Paul and others in word or in deed. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, the text says, "Now we commend you, brethren," or commend you, brothers, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." And so Paul talks about the teaching that he did to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians under the description of tradition, that which was handed over, incidentally, to the apostles by God and then by the apostles to others in their teaching. But, Of course, sometimes the word tradition is used in a negative sense, of that sense in which God is not approving of it. For instance, in Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 8. Here's the warning that the Apostle Paul gives the Colossians. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In Galatians, the first chapter, verse 14, there's a passage, there's a use of the word tradition, which in the context of Galatians 1:14 doesn't necessarily use the word tradition in a negative way, but we understand that Paul's talking about the traditions of the Jews, and those traditions often were described in a negative way. So the passage, Galatians 1:14, says, as Paul rehearses his past history in Judaism, he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Now we're going to be looking a little bit later on at Mark the 7th chapter, the passage that was read just briefly before our study, and we'll see there that the word tradition is again used in a negative sense, but we're going to push that to the side for the moment, and I want to talk to you a little bit about the formation of tradition. How do traditions get started? And I would suggest to you, first of all, that the formation of tradition, whether you're talking about a religious tradition or a cultural tradition, a national tradition, is often very simple and deceptively gradual. The first step is that some practice or some belief is just simply a convenient way of doing something. A convenient practice. But then that practice, in the second step, becomes a habit. A habit, as we talked about fairly recently in our study, in a sermon in Sunday evening, a habit is that which we do over and over again. It's a repetitive action. And so this convenient practice then eventually becomes our established practice. It becomes what we do all the time. It becomes a habit. And then step three is that long-established habits become traditions, and they, in some cases, kind of take on a life of their own in terms of their authority or in terms of people's allegiance to that particular practice. Traditions typically take time, some time, to develop. Now, I want to make this observation since I engaged in somewhat of an elaborate illustration in the beginning of our study. It becomes obvious, I think, that some traditions are just simply effective or efficient ways of doing things that are commanded. When the Scriptures don't identify every decision that needs to be made in the observance of some God-given obligation, we often tend to adopt the same way of doing things. For instance, this evening, I thought it was kind of interesting. We have a traditional way of beginning our assemblies. We don't normally dim the lights. We don't ring bells. We don't have those who are going to begin the assembly marching up the middle of the aisle. Although, I found it interesting that even though the lights had been dimmed and a bell had been rung repeatedly and two men were walking up to the front, y'all didn't quiet down. You didn't recognize that as the beginning of the assembly. There was some twittering and some laughter and that sort of thing. And I'm not suggesting anybody did anything wrong. I'm saying you didn't recognize it for the beginning of the assembly. Because that's not the way we typically do it. The way we do it is David comes up here, or whoever's making the announcements, and he stands here until enough people notice, and a few people start leaking air. Shh, shh, shh. And so then we stop and we get quiet. Sometimes, if we're really visiting hard, you know, somebody will be tapping the mic to let people know that it's time to be quiet. But I would suggest to you that what we did this evening is every bit as valid a way of starting our assembly as the way that we typically do it. One is as good as the other. Now, it would take a little while, apparently, for the way that we did it this evening to be recognized by folks, but it wouldn't take very long, would it? We'd realize pretty quickly in another week or so, or less, that when that bell rings, we're getting ready to start our assembly. That's a tradition, the way that we typically begin our assemblies. Our order of worship. We kind of swapped some things around this evening. Tyler became a wild man and only sang one song before I got up to speak. I have to tell you, I was barely warmed up. Usually there's two or three songs or four and some other things, a prayer that goes on. And that didn't happen this evening the way it normally does. And it felt strange for me. The way that we take the Lord's Supper. Would there be anything wrong with us simply having the Lord's Supper up here and inviting members of the congregation to come up and partake of the elements as they then go back and take their seats? Someone says, well, we wouldn't all be taking it at the same time. We don't all take it exactly the same moment now, do we? People in the front take before the people in the back. We all take the bread as a group before we take the Lord, the fruit of the vine, but we could do it in different ways, couldn't we? What we are commanded to do is on the first day of the week, at least by example, we are to observe the Lord's death, to remember His death with these elements, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. But there are different ways that we could do it. The way that we do it with men marching through the auditorium and passing elements through the pews, that's just one way of doing it. And even the way that we take up the collection. We pass baskets. In Brazil, it took me a little getting used to that the brethren down there, with almost no exception, do not do that. What they do is they'll have a bag like this one right up here. You're going to guess what this is for, don't you? They'll have a canvas sack or a small bag or something, and at the end of the assembly, a lot of times that's the way it was done, the person making the announcements or giving the final exhortation would simply say, brethren, let's remember our obligation to give, and here's the sack. And at the end of the service, pretty quickly, everybody comes up, and people just kind of come up, and they put their contribution in the sack, and then they go and they begin visiting. Could we do that tonight? We're going to do that tonight. Is there something wrong with that? No, it's just another way of doing it. Now someone says, I don't know that that's quite as efficient. Good point. It may not be as efficient or it may not be as effective, but it's just simply a matter of judgment, and we have adopted a tradition in the way that we do it. Now, my point in bringing all of this up is not to say that these are bad traditions. I think we have developed some rather effective ways of doing things, some rather efficient ways of doing things. And so I'm not looking to change things. So those of you who are beginning to wonder if KSR just got turned upside down, it's not going to happen. Well, I don't think so. David, Tim? We'll go back to the way we've normally been doing things because it is an efficient, effective way of beginning our assembly, of taking the Lord's Supper, of laying by in store on the first day of the week. Got some strange looks when I got here this evening. And when you got here this evening, my own father said, you're not preaching tonight? Because I'm missing something. Missing a tie. I never preach without a jacket and a tie on. But you know that's just tradition. I spent 2 years in Brazil and never wore a tie to any worship service while I was there. In fact, I'm not even sure I had a tie while I was living in Brazil. When I go on trips, I don't take a tie. None of the brethren wear ties. I don't intend to make a distinction between me and them as though I'm some sort of clergy member. And so I preach just like this. This evening, at the end of this sermon, we're going to follow our tradition and we're going to offer an invitation that will be followed by a song. Don't you stand. I'm going to remind you, but some of you are going to stand anyway. You know why? Because it's so traditional that the preacher, I've seen guys that will stumble through everything else in their talk, but they'll get this right, let's stand and sing. Because that's what we say at the end of every sermon. That's the tradition. That's the way. Some of that, I was talking to Deb on the way in and from home, and I said, you know, I bet part of that tradition is after you've preached for 2 hours, most people want to stand up. That's not a tradition here, 2 hour sermons. Even the number of verses that we sing in our songs. You know, that's a tradition in some congregations. I've worshiped with congregations where the tradition, the routine was, if there were 4 verses, we sang 3 of them. If there were 3 verses, we sang 2 of them. We sang the first Second, skipped the third, went to the fourth. It was like a sin, apparently, for us to sing all four verses. I love the fact that the song leaders here do not do that. But tonight, Wild Man Tyler led only, what, one verse and the second verse and first and the second? He didn't lead all the verses. Did that strike you as strange? Because our tradition here is we sing all the verses with very few exceptions. And frankly, I think that's a great tradition. I think that's a good thing. I think it's an effective way of being exhorted, of understanding the message of the song, is to have all of the verses sung, obviously with some exceptions. How many times have you heard an elder at the end of one of our assemblies say, "Remember who you are"? Is that a tradition that's being started here at KSR? Is that a good thing? Well, I believe it is. I believe the idea of having a short exhortation, just a moment or two, a sentence or two of encouragement, that when we leave here, we need to remember who we are and make good decisions. Remember that we're the people that others are looking to find God. I think that's a good thing. We're starting that tradition. Can I tell you that the Jews did exactly the same thing that we do? You see, in the Old Testament, there are a number of responsibilities that they had in their worship for which God did not give details for every decision that needed to be made in order to fulfill their God-given obligation. I'll give you an illustration. I'm going to do something tonight that I rarely do. I really don't like to do it, but it is just so perfect of an illustration that I'm going to beg your indulgence. I've been doing some in-depth study of the Day of Atonement. It's discussed in Leviticus 16. And one of the things that you will notice about Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement is that there are a lot of details in Leviticus 16 that are not revealed. God doesn't tell the Jews, even the high priest, how to do every little thing that he's supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. That one day a year festival in which the high priest would take blood into the most holy place. This is a book entitled The Atonement by Leon Morris. And I'm going to read a fairly lengthy quotation. I'll try not to be tedious. I'm probably already there, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen carefully to the very beginning of this reading, because what Morris is going to do is he's going to say that the Jews had a responsibility to pursue this, to go through this ritual, but there were lots of gaps in the record of the Bible as far as specific things or how they were to be done. And the Jews developed traditional ways of doing those things. And those traditions became so established, you'll see in the quote, that if the high priest didn't do it exactly the way they said it should have been done, or they decided with their traditions, he had to start all over again. Isn't that interesting? I've ruined the quote for you. Leviticus 16 does not give us a complete guide to the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. The main outline is clear, and we may well argue that everything that is needed is said there, here. But it would not be possible to go through all the ritual with nothing more to guide us than the directions given in this chapter, Leviticus 16, and the gaps might conceivably be filled in more ways than one. He just said we just don't have all the information to do it without making some decisions and deciding how we're going to do some things. To cite one small example, the high priest is directed to take a censer full of burning coals into the Holy of Holies together with incense with which to make a cloud of smoke, Leviticus 16:12. But there is no direction about taking it out. Did censers pile up in the Holy of Holies from year to year? Did the high priest remove last year's censer when he took this year's in? Or did he take his censer out at a later point in the day's activities? There's no indication. The main points are quite clear, and there would have been no difficulty in filling in the gaps by customary procedures. All that I'm saying is that there were gaps. In the rabbinic writings, there's a good deal of information which shows us how the gaps were filled in later times. There is, of course, no way of knowing whether this was the way things were done in the Old Testament period, but the rabbis show us the procedure during New Testament times. This will be the Day of Atonement as the New Testament writers knew it. In general, the effects of the additions the rabbis made to the Old Testament material is to emphasize the solemnity of the day. There are many statements which put it on the level of the Sabbath and some which regard it as more solemn still. Other regulations are aimed at securing punctilious attention to the correct performance of every detail of the ceremonial. The importance the rabbis attach to the Day of Atonement may be gauged from the fact that in the Mishnah, an entire tractate is devoted to this one day. Proceedings, listen to this, And I want you, if you're familiar with Leviticus 16, I want you to think about how much of this is not in Leviticus 16. Proceedings began 7 days before the day of the fast itself. Day of Atonement was just a single day. At that time, the high priest was taken from his house to the temple so that he could be more easily shielded from accidental uncleanness. If he contracted uncleanness, he would be debarred from officiating on the great day, and then where would Israel be? Just in case the worst came to the worst, a deputy was appointed to officiate in his stead if for any reason he was unable to proceed. Where do you read about that in Leviticus 16? What they're doing is they're just trying to make provisions so they can fulfill what God does require of them in Leviticus 16. And those things became customs. They became tradition. Throughout the 7 days, the high priest was to perform the priestly duties of presenting the blood, burning the incense, trimming the lamps, and the like, apparently to keep his hand in priestly ceremonial actions so that all would go smoothly on the day. In the same spirit, on the night before the great day, the animals to be used in the sacrifices were brought before him so that he would be familiar with them. Don't read anything about that in Leviticus 16. You know, the goats were thinking, so you're the guy. And the high priest, he has these animals brought in so he can become familiar with the animals so that everything goes smoothly on the great day. But nothing about that in Leviticus 16. On the third and seventh days, he was sprinkled with the ashes of a heifer in case he had unwittingly contracted some uncleanness, which neither he nor anyone else knew anything about. Not in Leviticus 16. An interesting provision is that he was to be continually instructed in the correct ritual and urged to recite it himself, quote, lest thou hast forgotten or lest thou hast never learned. Quotation from the Mishnah. On the eve of the Day of Atonement, he was solemnly adjured not to change any of the things his mentors had said to him. This appears to be a reference to a dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They got all wound up about whether the charcoal, the incense, had to be lit before you went in or after you went into the Holy of Holies. They had all kinds of disputes about little things like that. On the evening before the great day, the high priest had a light meal. A heavy one would encourage sleep, and he was not going to get any. A bevy of priests saw to it that he was kept awake all night, quote, lest any impurity might affect him. He spent the time reading and expounding Scripture or else hearing someone else engage in these pious practices. Now, you may look at that and say, well, you know what? They just invented a lot of things. What they're doing is they had developed some traditions that were designed to ensure that they could perform what needed to be done on the Day of Atonement. Is there anything wrong with keeping the high priest up all night so that he doesn't incur some sort of accidental uncleanness, having people around him? Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but it's not in Leviticus 16. You see the point? They filled in the gaps. Is that not what we have done? With a number of these things that I talked about earlier, in terms of the way that we order our assemblies, the way that we proceed with our worship. Now, listen to me carefully. This is not what Jesus was criticizing in Mark 7. And what I'd like to do is go to Mark 7 in just a few moments. Mark 7 illustrates very well the fact that the practice of tradition doesn't always stop with step 3. Okay? We got two more steps. Step 4 is when tradition is elevated to the status of law. See, once tradition becomes law, now it's as important as the Word of God, and now we have to do it this way. We don't have the option of saying, well, the preacher can either preach in a polo shirt or he can preach in a suit and tie. It doesn't make that any difference. There's no right or wrong there. God doesn't demand one or the other. Or we would demand that there has to be 3 songs before the sermon. You can't go with 1 song because that's not the pattern. That's not the pattern. The pattern that we established, right? Because God didn't give a pattern about how many songs we sing or what the order of the service is. So tradition gets elevated to the status of law. And Mark 7 illustrates that there's a 5th step, and that is that sometimes tradition actually supplants divine law. What happens is men get so enamored with their own traditions that they'll push God's law to the side. Now let's go to Mark the 7th chapter. Mark chapter 7, and with your permission, I'm going to read here in just a few moments, and I've gotten ahead of myself here a little bit in my outline. Jesus didn't keep the traditions of the elders. This was one of the main causes of controversy between him and the religious leaders. Jesus typically wasn't disputing with the common people. He was disputing with the leaders of the people. It had to do with things as healing on the Sabbath. To them, he was violating God's law. You don't work on the Sabbath. But what had happened was they had defined what work meant on the Sabbath, and what he violated was their tradition, not the law that they were designing or intending to try to keep. Same thing with plucking grain on the Sabbath. Remember, his disciples are going through the fields and they're pulling grain off of the stalks, rubbing it in their hands. And to the Pharisees, that was harvesting and threshing. They were working on the Sabbath day, violating the law of God. No, they had violated the Pharisaical understanding of no work on the law on the Sabbath day. The washing of hands in Matthew, the 15th chapter, and Mark 7, we'll be looking at here in just a moment when Alan catches up to his slides. Now, I want to share with you a couple of comments by various individuals about how the Jews viewed God's law and their traditions. They had built up a whole body of traditions relating to the various laws in the Mosaic, or regulations in the Mosaic law. This is from Edersheim, kind of a traditional authority on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. That's the name of his book. And he says the first place must be assigned to those legal determinations which traditionalism declared absolutely binding on all. That's step four, isn't it? It's when tradition becomes law, just like when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's law. That's authoritative. For the Jew, the tradition was just as authoritative. In fact, even more so. Not only of equal, but even greater obligation than Scripture itself. Why not? Why? And this is not illogically, since tradition was equally of divine origin with Holy Scripture. He's talking about the way the Jews saw their tradition. And authoritatively explained its meaning, supplemented the law, gave it application to cases not expressly provided for, perhaps not even foreseen in biblical times, and generally guarded its sanctity by extending and adding to its provisions, drawing a hedge around its garden enclosed. Are you following what he's saying? Edersheim said the Jews had developed these traditions, and the traditions basically became more important than the law itself, helped people understand what the law meant. So the law said, don't work on the Sabbath day, and the Jews had decided that if you healed on the Sabbath day, that was breaking the law. That was their tradition, not what the law said. They lost the ability to understand the difference between their tradition and what God's law actually said. And that's something we need to remember. That's the point of the sermon this evening. You can't leave yet, but that's the point. Thus, in new and dangerous circumstances, would the full meaning of God's law to its every tittle and iota be elicited and obeyed? Now, here's another comment by F.W. Farrar in his seminal work, The Life of Christ. He says, in speaking of Sabbath observance, its observance had been fenced around by the minutest, the most painfully precise, the most ludicrously insignificant restrictions. And, of course, ways to get around those restrictions. On the Day of Atonement, one of the things that they had to do was they had to take the scapegoat outside the camp. And apparently at some point in the history of the intertestamental period, I believe, they took the scapegoat out, but they didn't get it out far enough in the wilderness, and it came back home. Well, that's horrible, because the symbolism of the day is that all the sins of the people are placed on the head of the scapegoat. The scapegoat becomes the sin bearer. He's supposed to carry it off into the wilderness. He brought it back to Jerusalem. So, the Jews devised a way to make sure that that didn't happen anymore. And this became the tradition. There were several individuals who would conduct the scapegoat on a Sabbath day. It would be a day of rest. So many yards, so many feet, a Sabbath day's distance. Okay? And so what they would do before the Day of Atonement is they'd set up stations. And one guy would take the goat this far to his station, and then the guy at the station there would take it another Sabbath day's journey, his distance, so that you could get the goat out of town far enough that he wouldn't come back. So they figured it out. They figured out how to get around, how to make sure that these things got taken care of. One final quote. This is by G.C. Morgan in his commentary of the Gospel according to Matthew. He says, notice the attitude of the fathers, and this is a note from, the first quote is actually from Edersheim. He says, the sayings of the elders, that would be the traditions that they had built around the law, have more weight than those of the prophets. Step five, tradition becomes more important than divine law. Step four is when they get even. Now we have to keep the tradition because it's just like law, just as authoritative as law. Step five is when now we prefer our traditions to the commandments of God. An offense against the sayings of the scribes is worse than one against those of Scripture. That's blasphemous. That's just frankly blasphemous. But that's how they saw their traditions. Jesus violating some rabbinical law about whether you could heal on the Sabbath day was much worse than if he just violated a plain statement of Scripture. That's what that's saying. Morgan says, some of the words of the law and the prophets are weighty, others are not weighty. All the words of tradition are weighty words. I like the way he says that. Well, let's look at Mark 7. I've had you there. Your Bibles have gotten cold already. Let's look just briefly at Mark, the 7th chapter, and notice what Jesus was actually criticizing here. In the beginning of the chapter, the Pharisees were finding fault with the disciples of Jesus because, as it says in verse 2, some of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, what they meant by unwashed is that they hadn't washed their hands, as the English Standard Version says, properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Mark goes on to explain some of the tradition he's writing to a Gentile audience. And the Pharisees, verse 5, and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now listen to Jesus' response. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, the commandments of men here are the traditions, including such things as how you're supposed to wash your hands. Jesus says, you've taken your tradition and you've made it a doctrine. That is, something that people have to follow. You've made it law. Step four in the formation of tradition. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Step five. They've actually pushed aside God's commandment so that they can keep their particular tradition. And Jesus will now turn the conversation, the discourse, and give an example of this very thing. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given or dedicated to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do. So Jesus moves away from this business of washing hands and says, let me show you something. Let me tell you about the commandment to honor father and mother. It would obligate you to take care of your parents if they have need in their old age. But you have developed a tradition where if you just say of all of your things that it's all devoted to God, then you don't have to. In fact, you are now forbidden to help your parents with those things because that would be taking that which is sacred and sanctified and given to God and you're giving it to your parents. So what they've done is they elevated their tradition so that they could basically sweep the commandment of God to the side. Step five. Tradition now is more important than law. And law gets pushed to the side. The real difficulty in dealing with tradition is that it acquires the authority of law over time. Even harmless traditions become matters of fellowship in the eyes of some, matters of division. You know, there are people who will actually get upset to the point of deciding they're going to leave a congregation because somebody got up and led only one song instead of three before the sermon. You think I'm kidding? I've seen it. Or because the preacher got in the pulpit without a tie. Or because we did something else differently than we normally do. And for them, it has become a law the way we're doing it. And they're ready to divide. Now, I understand that there's a real sense in which we feel safe in those practices with which we're familiar. And listen, you will hardly ever find a person who is more comfortable with routine than yours truly. I like things to be the same. I don't like a lot of change. Change is threatening to some of us. Even sometimes, if change is demanded by Scripture, we'll hang on to our traditions rather than look at them with the intent of deciding whether that's what the Scripture really says we ought to be doing. Every religious group that I can think of has followed the same pattern. The proliferation of tradition is not necessarily the problem. But in many cases, the traditions have supplanted divine law. That's why the major religious groups look so different from one another. This one's developed this tradition, and that's now their law. And this one's developed this tradition, that's their law. And it's also the reason that churches of Christ around the world look so similar. Last year when I went to Brazil, I met with two churches that I'd never met with before. Didn't know anybody there when I got there. One was in Manaus, the other one was in Brasilia. But you know what? They worship the same way we do. They sing, they took the Lord's Supper, they talked about the death of Jesus Christ, they used their Bibles to teach, they laid by in store on the first day of the week. Now, they had some different practices. One was a house church where just a smaller number, and so they met in somebody's house, one of the members' house, and we sat around a big table there, and we had our Bible study there, and then we kind of pulled back a little bit and talked for a moment or two, and then we kind of pushed our chairs back up again, and the assembly started. But you know what? We were doing the same things that you were doing here in the States with just some minor differences. We didn't have someone get up and make announcements. We didn't use any bells either, incidentally, in case you were wondering. What should be our response to this danger of tradition? And tradition can be dangerous. We need to be willing to objectively measure all of our practices against the Scriptures. Can I say this? And I think this is true. Those who follow tradition, for whom tradition almost becomes law, or sometimes it does become law, they typically do not intend to set aside divine law. It just happens over a period of time. They've kind of developed some ways of doing things, and before they know it, they have lost the capacity to tell the difference between, well, we've just always done it that way, and here's what the Bible really says. They can't see the difference between tradition and law. And that's the danger of tradition, is that that creeps up on us. Subsequent generations tend to accept existing traditions without question. Now, some traditions are in the area of judgment or liberty. We've already noted a number. I'll not talk about them anymore. But we must not allow tradition to supersede divine law. Brethren, it is always a fair question. What scriptural authority do you have for doing that? Why are you doing that? If you can't show why you're required by God to do that, why He's authorized it, or how He's authorized that, now, the way that we perform it may involve some decisions that are basically not a question of right or wrong. But if we can't show why we're doing something from the Scriptures, then we need to quit it. Because we're in danger of offering the same kind of worship that Nadab and Abihu did. Same kind of worship that Cain offered. Same kind of worship that Uzziah offered. And others in the history recorded in the Bible. Worship that God was very displeased with and punished the worshipers because they didn't observe His law. They didn't observe His authority. Well, you've been so patient this evening. I appreciate that very much. I've not followed my charts very well. But I've got just two conclusions. One is, there are a lot of traditions that are harmless. Please do not go away this evening saying, you know what, preacher said that from now on he's not wearing a tie because he thinks it's unscriptural for a preacher to wear a tie. I never said that. Although I'm going to talk to the other two elders because kind of like preaching in a polo shirt. May appeal to me. We'll see what happens. I'm not saying all traditions are harmful. Many traditions are harmless. In fact, I'll tell you something. When we do things the same way, as long as we're not allowing ourselves to be lulled into a sense of security or boredom, there's a certain value in the continuity of doing things the same way. For instance, I like the way we do the Lord's Supper. I think it's an efficient, effective way of performing a God-given obligation. I'm not suggesting we change that at all. I think it's a good thing. Traditions often serve the important purpose of forming a bridge with our past. I think that's a legitimate observation. They bring regularity into our lives, and that's not a bad thing. But we need to be able to... Oh, me. We need to be able to separate tradition from divine law, to distinguish between divine obligation and human tradition. Human traditions are not necessarily bad. Only when they begin to compete with divine law or even to supersede divine law. One of the traditions we may change is the use of this little booger. We may have to do something differently. Can I share with you one more illustration, just very quickly? In the New Testament, what is baptism? Baptism is a burial. Paul says that in Romans 6. We're buried with Christ into death, that just as He was raised to walk in newness of life, so we also might be raised to walk in new life. And that's exactly, apparently, what the New Testament Christians, believers, practiced. They baptized people. They immersed them in water, buried them in water. And then along came a fellow by the name of Novatian. And he left his baptism go until he was so sick that they were concerned about whether he could survive a burial in water. And so to accommodate him so that he could be baptized, what they did is they brought some water and they sprinkled him. At least according to church historians, that's the first case of sprinkling being called baptism or being used as baptism. Now that wouldn't be significant so much if it wasn't for the fact that nowadays there are lots of people who've decided that that's what baptism is. Baptism is sprinkling, pouring, immersion. It's just in somehow you do some sort of a religious ritual with water. So you got a little change. And then people kind of accepted that over time until now. Many people don't know the difference between sprinkling and baptism. Baptism's not sprinkling. It's immersion. It's the meaning of the Greek word behind baptism. It's the clear import of the Scriptures, the way the word baptism is used in passages like Romans 6, 3 and 4. We need to preach the simple gospel of the New Testament without addition or subtraction. We're not going to change anything. We're not going to add anything. What we need to do is teach people that they need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They need to confess that faith, having repented of their sins. That's what Peter told the believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. What, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2 and verse 37, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to preach. We need to preach that people need to be baptized in order to be saved. They need to invoke the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, buried into death with Jesus Christ, buried into His death where the blood was shed. This evening, if you're not a Christian, if you've not obeyed the gospel, don't listen to the traditions of men. Don't listen to the doctrines that people have devised. We need to do what the Bible says. Become Christians as they did in the first century. If you need to respond to the gospel, don't stand as we sing. But if you do want to respond to the gospel, come to the front and we'll assist you in becoming a Christian.